Our second reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to be reading from the easy-to-read version. I like this version. It's written at the third grade level, and I think it helps us understand what's going on. Okay, you'll find the text of that there in your bulletin for you. Peter writing to the church universal. So then, stop doing things to hurt others. Don't lie anymore, and stop trying to fool people. Don't be jealous or say bad things about others. Like newborn babies hungry for milk, you should want the pure teaching that feeds your spirit. With it, you can grow up and be saved. You have already tasted the goodness of the Lord. The Lord Jesus is the living stone. The people of the world decided that they did not want this stone. But he is the one God chose as one of great value. So come to him. You also are like living stones, and God is using you to build a spiritual house. You are to serve God in this house as holy priests, offering him spiritual sacrifices that he will accept because of Jesus Christ. But you are his chosen people, the king's priests. You are a holy nation, people who belong to God. He chose you to tell about the wonderful things he has done. He brought you out of the darkness of sin into his wonderful light. In the past, you were not a special people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now God has given you his mercy. Dear friends, you are like visitors and strangers in this world, so I beg you to keep your lives free from the evil things you want to do, those desires that fight against your true selves. People who don't believe are living all around you. They may say that you are doing wrong, so live such good lives that they will see the good you do, and they will give glory to God on the day he comes. Be willing to serve people who have authority in this world. Do this for the Lord. Obey the king, the highest authority, and obey the leaders who are sent by the king. They are sent to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do good. When you do good, you stop ignorant people from saying foolish things about you. This is what God wants. Live like free people. But don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. Live as those who are serving God. Show respect for all people. Love your brothers and sisters in God's family. Respect God and honor the King. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are the word of God, and you have caused to be inspired by your Spirit these words of Scripture. We pray this morning as we look into these passages from the Old Testament and the New Testament that we would hear your voice and that we would be changed by them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So the book of Judges is a book full of terrible stories. I was glad that Pastor Bruno was preaching last Sunday. I did not want to preach about Jephthah killing his own daughter to fulfill a vow. What a terrible story. The Presbyterian Stogie Society, which is a men's Bible study here at the church, meets every other Monday in the barn, just completed a read-through of the whole book of Judges. And so last Monday, we were reflecting on what the book means as a whole. We believe the Bible was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we believe that it was given to us for our benefit. So what benefit is there in this book, which from beginning to end is about terrible people doing terrible things? What is its general message or the purpose for it being included in the Bible? A key phrase in this book is this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The whole book is a warning to to the people of God about what happens when there is no king, no central government, and everyone does what they think is right. Proverbs 21, verses 1 and 2, has three interesting observations related to this. It reads this way: "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. The Lord turns it wherever he will. Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." Three quick things to note here. Number one, God has kings and rulers and governments in his hand, under his control. The Lord turns or directs kings as streams of water into whatever direction he will. That doesn't mean that every king or every ruler is a godly person. Certainly not. Many are very wicked. But God, in his providence, does have all things in his hand. That is the biblical point of view. Second, each person thinks he is right. Everyone thinks that they're right. Wicked people, liars, criminals, they all think that what they're doing makes sense. Every thief, every murderer, every adulterer has a justification for why it is okay for him to do the thing that he's doing. Jails are full of people who believe that they are innocent. Now, because each person thinks that what he is doing is right, we cannot take the opinions of individuals as our standard for what is right or moral or just. Does that make sense? Simply because someone believes something doesn't make it true. People believe all kinds of things. And everyone believes that their opinion is the correct opinion, which is perfectly natural. But it is not possible for all people simultaneously to be right because all people don't agree with each other and truth cannot contradict itself. Which is why the Bible says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." Which brings us to point three. The way of every man might be right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Weighs as in places it on the scales of justice. God is our judge. God will judge us one day, and he will not be consulting our private theories about what is right or wrong. On judgment day, there won't be rich justice or poor justice. There won't be male justice or female justice. There won't be white justice or black justice. There won't be gay justice or straight justice. There will only be God's justice. Everyone will be measured by the same standard, and God will be perfectly fair. The Bible says there is no partiality with God. God has revealed the standards in the pages of the scriptures, which is why we need to be continuous students of the Bible. The book of Judges is pretty much a case study of how not to behave. It is a history of a time when there was no king among the people of God and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, which means pretty much that everyone did the wrong thing with just a few exceptions. The book of Judges was not written during the time of the events that are recorded. It was written later during the reign of King David. And under David's rule, the kingdom of Israel reached its pinnacle of power and prosperity. The borders of the nation embraced the largest territory ever controlled by Israel. And within those borders, the law of Moses was known and respected and obeyed, and the worship of God according to that law was conducted properly in Jerusalem. Civil justice was administered fairly. Yes, of course, there still were rich people and poor people, but everyone received fair treatment in the courts of law. Outside of the borders, Israel was at peace. Neighbors who once had harassed this little nation dared not attack because the internal justice and the internal peace had made the nation strong. And nations don't attack strong nations. The Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Do we want to make America great? Then let us stop sinning. Let us be righteous. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the theme. That's the leitmotif of the book of Judges. Anarchists, and to a degree, libertarians, think that if there just were no government, things would be great. One of the things that governments do is restrain us. They tell us what we can and what we cannot do, and not many of us like to be told what we can or cannot do. I hate to be told no. And I have a 2-year-old grandson who hates to be told no. But we, in a kind of toddler fantasy, imagine, oh, how great it would be if there just were no government. I could do whatever I want to do, and who knows better than me what is the good thing to do? Of course, governments also require taxes. And not many people like to pay taxes. And so if we get rid of the government, I can keep all of my money, I can do whatever I want to do. What could be better than that? Well, that was precisely the situation for 400 years in the land of Israel. And it was 400 years of anarchy and chaos. It was 400 years of insecurity as the nation periodically was raided by stronger neighbors. It was 400 years of bloodshed as the nation periodically was plagued by fratricidal civil war. This week's chapter is the tail end of the story of Jephthah, the son of a prostitute from Gilead. Even though he had been a social outcast because he was born out of wedlock, Jephthah led the Israelites to a great victory over the Ammonites, who had been causing them a lot of trouble. Jephthah was a great hero, but don't think that he was a good man. He was essentially a bandit, a petty warlord. But God used him to save Israel from a relentless attack from a neighbor. Once Jephthah and the men of Gilead won the war against the Ammonites, the men of the tribe of Ephraim got upset with Jephthah because they were not included in the fighting, and that meant that they were not included in the loot that they received after the battle was done. And so stupidly, the Ephraimites, who were children of Israel, take up arms against the Gileadites, who are also children of Israel. The first part of Judges chapter 12 is about a civil war among the people of God, and it has lessons for us today. It has lessons about fighting amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. The fight between Ephraim and Gilead begins with an insult. The Ephraimites say to the Gileadites, "You Gileadites are renegades or fugitives or outcasts from Ephraim and Manasseh." Somehow, the Gileadites descend from but don't belong to Ephraim. The relationship between Gilead and Ephraim is similar to the relationship between Jephthah and Gilead. Jephthah was from Gilead, but he was the illegitimate son of a prostitute, and so he was cast out. He was second class. He was told that he didn't belong. It seems to have been the same way with the whole clan of Gilead. They descend from Ephraim and Manasseh, but the members of the larger, older tribe say to them, "You guys don't really belong here. You guys are renegades and fugitives and outcasts." And saying something like that is a pretty good way to start a fight. Keep in mind, all of the people in this fight are descendants of Abraham. All of them are God's chosen people, but some chosen people think that they're a little more chosen than other chosen people, which is crazy. But that's how people sometimes think. Now, I've told this story before, but it bears repeating. Back in my college days, I went to Alaska to look for work. I was paying my way through college and had run out of money. My brother and I hitchhiked across the country, and we went to the town of Homer, Alaska. In Homer is something known as the Spit, a three-mile-long peninsula poking out into the frigid Ketchumak Bay. And at the end of this spit were docks where fishing boats would come in and sell their catches, and canneries where the fish would be processed. And because the gravel beaches of the spit were a kind of no man's land, a tent city of migrant workers would pop up around the docks and the canneries every summer. The local economy entirely depended upon this seasonal migrant labor, but the people who came to work were not welcomed by the people in the town. The locals had a colorful name for the people who lived in this tent city. We were called spit rats. My brother and I learned that there were a lot of jobs in the canneries, and so we traveled 4,600 miles the hard way. The distance from my college in Vermont to the beach at Homer was twice as far as the distance from Mexico City to Philadelphia. When we arrived in Homer in the last week of May, my brother and I pitched our tent next to a large driftwood log with a nice view of the bay. It was prime real estate. There were some other tents in the area, and we got to know our neighbors, asking them about where to find jobs. The people were from all over the country and from all over the world. What brought us together to that stony beach was the need for work. And every morning, my brother and I would get up and we would walk to the different canneries and we would ask if they had any work today. Within a week, my brother and I had jobs. And for 60 hours a week, we butchered Dungeness crabs and we boiled 50-pound baskets of shrimp. The work was hard, the work was dangerous, the work was smelly, but we were happy because we were making money. Now, something strange began to happen as the summer wore on. My brother and I had arrived relatively early, but with each passing week, more and more people arrived at the spit. More and more tents were popping up, and some of those tents were like a little too close to our tent. And some of those tents were blocking our view of the bay, and all of those tents were occupied by people who might try to take the jobs that we had. And so we began to scowl at the newcomers. We began to have hard feelings about the ones who had just arrived. We ourselves were just migrant workers. And to use the euphemism of our day, we were unhoused people. But we who had arrived in May felt superior to those who had arrived in June. How dare they move in here? Why don't they go back to where they came from? And they better not take my job. My brother and I had only recently hitchhiked across a continent with a few hundred dollars in our pockets and a tent on our back. But to hear us talk about the newcomers, you might have thought we had arrived in Alaska aboard the Mayflower. Such is the human heart. We're all in this together. But we find reasons to look down on each other. And the reasons are never good. The Ephraimites and the Gileadites were brothers. They were all children of Israel. And yet they took up arms against each other. Interestingly, it was the renegades, the fugitives, the outcasts, the low-class refugees from Ephraim who win the battle. Gilead puts 42,000 Ephraimites to the sword, and Ephraim is never again an important force within Israel. Now, it seems that Ephraim started this war by insulting Gilead, by suggesting that they were somehow less important, less valuable, less worthy. It seems to have been an insult based upon class The higher class Ephraimites looking down their noses at the lower class Gileadites. And Ephraim starts the fight with Gilead. It is Gilead who uses a subtle class distinction, a class marker, a shibboleth, to destroy Ephraim. Gilead had captured the fords of the Jordan. They had captured the places that you would have to cross over the river from one side to the other. Imagine a war between Pennsylvania and New Jersey, and Pennsylvania captures the Ben Franklin Bridge so that New Jersey soldiers couldn't go back home. When the soldiers of Ephraim, on the run from the battle, try to cross over the Jordan, the Gileadites had a test for them. Say shibboleth. Keep in mind that the Gileadites and the Ephraimites are brothers. They looked the same. But there was this one small distinction. The Ephraimites lisped when they pronounced the Hebrew letter shin. And so instead of saying shibboleth, they said sibboleth. If I were a general in the war between Pennsylvania and New Jersey, I would ask the fleeing soldiers, say the word W-A-T-E-R. And if they said water, we'd put them to the sword. So what's the point here? We humans, we people of God, can find the smallest things to draw lines of distinction among ourselves. We find ridiculous reasons to say, you're not one of us. You don't belong here. You and I would not be able to tell the difference between an Ephraimite and a Gileadite. They are ethnically identical. They are all Israelites. But the clans made a distinction among themselves and used those distinctions to fire a civil war. And I say to us as Christians, let us beware. Let us beware anyone who emphasizes differences within the body of Christ. We are one in Christ. Amen. Whether we say shibboleth or sibboleth, we are equally children of God. Now, Christians are an unusual group, because we are not from one nation. We do not speak one language. The church is made up of all kinds of people from all kinds of places, and all of those people are equally Christians. The Apostle Paul writes to the church, and he says, in the past, you were not a special people. I'm sorry, that was the Apostle Peter. In the past, you were not a special people, but now you're God's people. In other words, in the past, before you were Christians, you were just a bunch of nobodies. But now, because we've been adopted by God, we are actually part of something very special. We are part of the body of Christ, and every part of the body of Christ is valuable, and every part of the body of Christ is honorable. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians. This was a church that was having problems with class distinctions inside of the church. He writes to the church at Corinth and he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Ephraim needed Gilead. But instead they looked down on them because they were renegades or fugitives or misfits or outcasts. And the result was a civil war. Imagine how that must have grieved the heart of God. God had rescued all of these people. He saves them from their sins. And here they are fighting each other. How crazy is that? Peter writes, stop doing things to hurt others. Don't be jealous or say bad things about others. Show respect for all people. Love your brothers and sisters in God's family. The Church of Jesus Christ is a mixed up, hodgepodge, jumble of people from every nook and cranny of planet Earth. There are lots and lots of differences among us. If we're looking for reasons to think that we are better than some other Christians, it's easy enough to find those reasons. It's easy enough to find someone who pronounces shibboleth the wrong way. But what binds us together as Christians, what unites us in the body of Christ, these things are more important than the differences. Peter writes, "You are like visitors and strangers in this world." In other words, we as Christians, we are aliens on this planet. We're pilgrims. We're just passing through. This world is not our home, and that means that the distinctions between people that this world loves to point out, well, they have nothing to do with us as Christians. They say that Sunday morning, 11 a.m., is the most segregated hour in America. Christians all over the country gathering in churches where everyone in the pews looks exactly like them, talks exactly like them. I don't go to a water church, I go to a water church, which is terrible. We miss an opportunity to witness to the world that the Christian way is a better way. Because differences that don't matter don't need to get in the way of fellowship. We can live together in peace. We can be brothers and sisters to each other. Some Christians say that with their lips, but what you see in the pews is what counts. Sunday morning segregation is also terrible because the church is a rehearsal for eternity. When we get to New Jerusalem, we will be in one continuous worship party with every kind of people imaginable. And all of them will have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. All of them will be members of the body of Christ. And all of them will be singing together the praises of our Savior. Amen. I thank God that HVPC is committed to being a multicultural church, to being a multi-generational church, to being a multiracial church. Yes, we are a mixed up congregation. And that is precisely how it should be. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for these stories of the saints who've gone before us in the past. Lord, I pray that we would learn from the mistakes of the people of God. I pray that we wouldn't fall into the same divisions that people of God in the past have fallen into. Lord, I pray that we would recognize that each one of us is only in the kingdom of God by your grace, that none of us has anything up on anyone else. And I pray that as we serve together in this church, as we love one another, people who've come from all kinds of places, I pray that we would be a testimony to the world around us that there is a better way, that there's a better way in Christ. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.